You have preserved for us. You've made things so easy. You've been so generous, Lord, and like children, we just tend to take it for granted and overlook it, and our eyes go elsewhere. And yet, Lord, just the good word, your Spirit, your church, and all that you've provided, may we just take this in and enjoy conversing about it this evening, and we thank you for it. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Well, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We have got through chapter 1, obviously, and basically, to give us a sense of context, which is helpful, Paul has written a letter to Timothy, young Timothy, his protege, if you will. And Timothy was basically commissioned to stay at Ephesus, where there was a church developing. And wherever there's life and reality, the enemy comes in like a flood to counterfeit, to thwart it, and to distort it. And so right away, there were wannabes, there were the ambitious. They wanted to begin to use the church for their own ego needs, for their own arrogance and pride, and were basically bringing up things that were irrelevant or erroneous, deep teachings, stuff about genealogies and the law. And Paul basically said, charge them if they don't do that. They're not to be bringing up those things that aren't helping the church, just bringing up these teachings that intimidate people that aren't based or motivated by Christ. And whenever you have people that operate in the church that aren't motivated by a love for Christ, you've got a danger area. They may be sincere, and they may be outright deceptive and a wolf in sheep's clothing, but whatever it might be, if their service is not motivated by a love for Christ, then it's going to be at best futile, but it's often worse, has other consequences. So Timothy charged them, and then last week we saw how Paul transitioned to a little bit more of an autobiographical, Christ saved me, and I was the very worst of sinners, the chief of sinners. And if basically I became a model, if God could save me, he can save anybody. And then Paul was very forthright in wanting to serve, and he gave all glory to God for that. And then it was back to Timothy in verse 18 of chapter 1 as we finish up the review here. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that you may wage a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. So you're going to have to be a soldier, Timothy. It's hard. You might not necessarily want to stay at Ephesus because the people are difficult. They're causing you trouble. And as we'll see later on, they're looking down on you because you're younger than them. And so, you know, they think they can get away with things. But be a soldier. Stay where you're at. You know, that's more often than not the case with God, is to root down deeply so you can bear fruit upward. You know, not that there's times where he'll transition, but stay where you're at, Timothy. Soldier on. The alternative is horrible. And he actually gives the alternative by referring to two troublemakers. In verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, that's pretty strong stuff, and we talked, obviously, a little bit more about it last week. I don't want to go over it again, but these two are not soldiers. They're in it for their own. They're motivated by self-interest, and so they've been handed over. No doubt they had been warned, and so now if they won't listen, if they won't submit, then let them go down Satan's path and see where that takes them. So now we come into chapter 2, and Paul is continuing, even though it seems like a sharp transition, but he's continuing to help Timothy in regards to church life, if you will. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Now, the priority of prayer is in view here. And of course, for many of us here, you have time in the Lord, and you know the value of prayer. You know the essential nature of prayer. I mean, if there was to be like the big three, what are the big three things that I could just commit to somebody that's new to the faith, that you must do these things? It'd be prayer, the word, and be involved in a fellowship, be involved with a group of believers, the big three. And of course, prayer, communication with God. And there's different aspects or ways of praying. It's basically interacting with the divine, communicating with the divine, with God Almighty. And we have here in verse 1, supplications, which are basically petitionary, asking for things. It is not wrong to ask things for God. He wants to be asked. Ask of me, and I will give you. He wants you to come to him as a child and to make your requests known to him. Prayers in general. Intercessions. Now, intercession is like standing in the gap. It's where you're believing, not so much for yourself per se, but for somebody else. And then thanksgivings. And of course, thanksgiving is it connects to what I talked about last Sunday with praise, the importance of praise, and a big part of praise is just thanking God, acknowledging who He is, what He has done, what He is going to do. Give thanks for all things, Paul says in 1 Thessalians 5. And so with Thanksgiving coming up, it's always a good reminder. And it shouldn't take much for us, though, because we got a lot to be thankful for. So let the prayer go forth. Now, specifically, and this is for all people, but specifically verse 2, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, during this time in history, it was much different. The political scene was much different than what we're used to. And as a matter of fact, we are an anomaly, even though we might think we're under an oppressive political system and it gets on our nerves. It's nothing compared to what many people in the world experience and what they've experienced throughout human history, which is typically an aristocracy with a tyrant or an oligarchy, a small group that is just crushing the masses. And that's your basic third world nation without exception and much of human history. So we don't know who the emperor was at this time. It may very well have been Nero. But you need to be praying, Timothy, instruct that they pray for the kings, for the governors, those who are in high positions. And so even in the Roman Empire, there was levels of administrative rule. So for the prefects or for the governors, whatever it might have been, be praying for these. And of course, there were city leaders. Be praying for these people. Now, all authority is from God. And so every authority has some bit of God attached to it, because there cannot be authority apart from God. And so to pray for those in authority is good, but it's not just about them, it's about you. And you see that here in verse 2. You pray for them. So we pray for President Obama, we pray for Governor Nixon, we pray for those political leaders in authority, not just because we want them to be blessed per se, but that we might lead a peaceful and quiet life, that God can intervene, that God can turn the hearts of kings like a river, the Bible says, so that ultimately there's peace and quietness in society as much as can be attained in this fallen, wicked world. And so really Christians, as we'll see, when we get to the other side, the wheel within the wheel, the people with the power, were not those that won elections or those who made decisions and legislated and judged and such, but actually the widow, actually the intercessors. They're the ones that ultimately will be seen to be those who are the movers and shakers. They were the ones that, or we are to be the ones that are praying and, you know, of course, a politician will take credit for success or peace or whatever, but it's really God's people that are to be interacting with God on the behalf of leaders. Now, what a leader chooses to do, there's still free will. They still can go crazy like Nero did and other emperors did. They could do terrible things and commit atrocities. However, it is still the responsibility of saints who will be the governors in the next realm. The saints who will rule and reign with Jesus Christ for at the very least 1,000 years on this very planet, as I interpret Bible prophecy. Well, right now, we sow in tears, per se. We sow in prayer. We're asking. It gets on our nerves. We see the corruption and the foolishness. But we have to sacrificially at times pray, but so that we can have a peaceful and quiet life as much as it can be attained, as I said, in this terrible world. And then it also, now it's not just about us too. It's not about us just having peace and quiet and tranquility. Not that that's a bad thing. But really, God wants society to be in such a position that it will be conducive to receive the gospel. And that's what we come to in verse number 3. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, verse 4, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so it's pretty practical and basic. If there's relative peace, if people can get together and connect and communicate, and there's not all this confusion and chaos, you know, like we're experiencing in our society today. Our society is filled with confusion and chaos. The darkness is oppressive, and men's hearts are hardened, and it makes it more difficult to have the, and not impossible, because with God nothing's impossible, but it's not as the soil is not as necessarily ready to receive gospel seeds when there's all this chaos and confusion, when the devil's just running roughshod and people are just basically becoming almost animalistic. They're living off their instincts and their hearts, their consciences are seared as with an iron. But when there's peace and tranquility, then the gospel has a freer course. And that's what he's ultimately getting at here. Yeah, I want for the saints, I want you all to pray, and I want you to have relative harmony and peace in life, but the bigger picture is that it's good for God's sake. Verse 3, this is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God. Look at this. God our Savior, who desires all. Somebody say all, by the way. God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, a little side note, within Christendom, there are different ways of understanding salvation and how God operates. And just to be quick here, it may be a discussion point later, there are those within Christendom that or Christianity that see God only saving some and the others are irrevocably lost. And then there are others that say it's equal opportunity, that anybody can be saved, and they would use a verse like this, God desires all people to be saved. And so I'm of the latter, I'm of this side, that anybody can receive the good gift of salvation. And so now back to this, God desires, verse 4, all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And of course, those are synonymous. Once you come to the knowledge of the truth of who God is and who you are, then salvation can occur. That's how you receive the gospel. Verse 5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Now notice the extremities of language here. In verse 4, all people, God desires for everybody. It's a universal appeal, this glorious work of God. And then the exclusivity of verse number 5, an exclusivity that the world does not like. Certainly our society does not like the type of language in verse 5. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men. In a pluralistic society where it is assumed that every opinion has value and we should not be judging or weighing opinions, this almost like narrow way of understanding is looked down upon. And it's kind of strange as well. I mean, I'm sure some of you have caught it before, that those that believe that there should be tolerance or a pluralistic approach, like there's many different paths to the center, many radii to the center, as Thoreau said. You know, they say, you see, every worldview has value. Every belief system has value. If it works for you, if it's good for you, then it's okay. But then many of them fail to see the inconsistency when they look down upon someone that does not value that pluralism. In other words, they say, no, there's only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. And that wasn't my idea. That's what Jesus said himself. He said that I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. Jesus was very narrow, and he was very exclusive. He did not come to present himself merely as another good teacher. You can't accept him merely as a good man, a good teacher. He presented himself as God, and he presented himself as the only way to be accepted by God. And so basic New Testament Christianity is the same thing. And why am I going at lengths with this? You know, many of you are saying that's basic 101. Well, two reasons. Number one, we live, as I said, in a society which is contrary to this, constantly arguing that every approach and every value system is of worth, and that we shouldn't be, you know, choosing one over the other. And two, that type of thinking has penetrated the church. You may say, well, that hasn't penetrated in our church. Well, thank God it hasn't, but there's a couple things here. Number one, it may be encroaching. It may be at the edges, and we don't even know it. Because secondly, there's new people coming in, and a lot of the newer people that are coming in, they may have more of this pluralistic sense. And yeah, I believe Jesus is the way, but I also believe for other people, there are other ways. And there, unfortunately, there's been Christian leaders that have espoused such things. I even heard one that if I mentioned, you go, oh yeah, the happiest guy in the world. Yeah, I know who you're talking about. You know, he talked about, in India, some of you already know, he talked about that he wasn't going to judge the Islamic approach or the Buddhist, one of the two, you know, because that's what they believe. And he refused to be exclusive. He refused to tell Larry King that Jesus is the way. And he just totally soft soaped it and brushed over it. It was terrible. I mean, God give me grace, because I fail at times as well. But this is where we shouldn't fail. That Jesus is the way, he's the truth, and he's the life, and that is the basic New Testament. And Paul, he's not going at great lengths, because it was assumed here. So verse 5, there's one God. Of course, that is typical Jewish Hebrew teaching. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one, monotheism. And this one God has one mediator. The mediation is through this God-man. And this is the only time in the New Testament where we see Jesus titled the man, Christ Jesus. Of course, we know he wasn't a human as we are. He was God that came in the human form, the blessed incarnation, the mystery that is, God and man. But the man, Jesus Christ, continues to stand in the gap. And you have to come, this is what Christianity teaches, you have to come on his terms. If you refuse Jesus Christ, you will be refused. You have to kiss the Son. You have to honor Jesus Christ. You can't say, I honor God and not honor Jesus Christ. Anyone who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. That's Jesus himself, by the way, in the Gospel of John. Now, this Jesus, verse 6, as we go on, wonderfully for us, he gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time. You see, Jesus wants all to come in. He gave his life in a brutal fashion so that every person would see that great work, and they would receive the grace and understand that God so loved. It's about love. It's not just, you know, this rigid, you know, there's only one way and forceful, but it's really more about inclusive. I did all this so that all could be saved. And so I like focusing more on the love side than just, you know, coming across hard and fast and rigid. But I'll do that too, by the way. So verse 6, he gave himself as a ransom, which is the testimony at the proper time. I mean, of course, this is the great theme of stories and songs and legends all through history, of the ideal setting, something going amiss, and then something needs recovery, restoration needs to come. Or, of course, how many times has this theme been reiterated, of the princess being taken away by the bad person or the dragon, and there's a ransom, there's a rescue. The rescuer comes, and we celebrate the great rescuer. Well, all of those songs and those legends and stories all point to the grand narrative. The grand narrative over the last 6,000 years of human history has been paradise, paradise lost. Someone came and paid a price so it could be regained. And this great one, he gave the ransom price. And at the proper time, all things will be made new. Verse 7, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So let's try to harmonize these seven verses. You got to pray. Priority of prayer. You can skip other things. Better not be skipping praying. Pray for the leaders. Pray for responsible parties. Pray that there be peace so that this good gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, who's the only way to God, that message would continue, because God wants all people to be in the condition where they can receive. And I'm continuing, verse 7, I'm continuing to preach and to proclaim the wonderful message of God, in particular to the Gentiles, because Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and Peter and James were more towards the Jews. So we see in verses 1 through 7 the priority of prayer. Now we're going to finish chapter 2 with the propriety in prayer. If verses 1 through 7 give the content, verses 8 and on give the manner. How should we pray? What kind of people should we be in our prayers? Better be praying, yes. But there's also an importance to what kind of praying, or what kind of person, what kind of heart would be approaching God. So in verse 8, I desire then that in every place the men should pray lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So here we have the Apostle Paul. He's giving some of his desires and his admonitions. He is saying that men should pray, and what he is not saying is the only way to pray is to lift your hands. But lifting holy hands is an acceptable practice. It was a practice in the Jewish synagogue, and it's a practice for Christians. And I'm surprised at times that there's people that are kind of put off. They come into a church, oh, they're lifting their hands. I just can't accept that. You know, I don't know. It's so biblical. How do you not at least, you don't have to do it, but how do you at least not give some room, unless you just, it's just so contrary and traditional or whatever. So lifting up hands is in view here, but this is not the main point. What is the main point in verse 8 is that when you pray, if you got anger or quarreling, that is not acceptable. And of course, this is a huge deal. You know, the Bible says in Psalms, I think it's Psalm 68, if I'm not mistaken, that if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear my prayer. And then, of course, in 1 Peter, in reference to the husband and how he's treating his wife, if he does not dwell with his wife in understanding, in other words, if he's not loving his wife as he should be, then his prayers will not be heard. And so praying's important, but there's also the heart and what's our condition. And when there's an environment of anger and quarreling, when there's fighting and strife in the church. Now, I believe that Paul had Holy Spirit discernment, obviously. He's inspired by the Spirit to give these words. And I also know there's always a practical side, that the Apostle Paul very likely heard that in Ephesus, there are some people, in particular men, they're quarreling about something. So everywhere men should pray, they need to lift those hands up. But you know what? If you come to the altar and you remember that your brother has aught against you, well, you know what? Leave your prayer at the altar. Now I'm quoting Jesus. leave your gift at the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother. Because God is not going to accept the prayer when there's this strife and anger and quarreling. That's why I harp on and we value in our church family unity. That's our vision, by the way. Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. It's something you've got to choose to do. Like Madonna prayed tonight, John 17, Jesus, just before his crucifixion, he said, I want them to be one, just as we are one. Very important that there's a unity in a family of a husband and wife, in a church family, that there's not anger and quarreling. Now, this doesn't mean that nobody ever gets angry and there's never a dispute. They just have to be dealt with. If it's chronic, if it's becoming cancerous, this is what Paul's getting at. How can you cry out to God and say, I love him whom I cannot see, when you can't stand the one, your brother, your sister in the faith, whom you can see? It's just not, and so how you pray is very important. So when you go to the Lord in prayer, which you should be doing, there needs to be some introspection in the prayer. Okay, Lord, I'm coming, and is there any area where I'm foul and offensive? Is there horizontal relationships which are going to be obstacles to this relationship? If so, let me do as much as I can. If it means forgiving from a distance, or if it means being reconciled. You know, there's all different scenarios. I can't cover them all. But whatever you want me to do, help me, Lord, to make that right. And then, you know, to continue on in the prayer. And the Lord will not reject you. Of course, he'll deal with that. The Spirit will show you. And then you can go on in prayer. Now, verse 9, likewise, and now we're entering, by the way, into very, very controversial territory. And so hopefully it's a non-point for many of you, but if some of you have read ahead, you thought, you'll know why here. The almost like gender role issues become prominent here, and I wish they wouldn't, but he does specify men in verse 8, and then now in verse 9, the women. So women, pay attention here. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Now, men, stop your stupid fighting. No more anger, no more quarreling. You got to deal with those issues. So when you pray, you lift up holy hands are connected to right relationships. You talk about being holy and then you hate somebody. It ain't happening. Women, being showy, wanting to be noticed, that doesn't fit in the mix with healthy prayer. And I believe all of this is connected to prayer, by the way. The whole chapter has prayer as the overarching theme. The priority of prayer and now the propriety in prayer. And so no showiness. You really, if you want to be attractive, let it be by good works done unto the Lord. Now, it is not wrong to brush your hair, or to have nice outfits and all that, but it's the heart that God's getting at, of course. And we live in a very, very showy age, as if you didn't know that. I mean, it's just nonstop display in so many ways. And immodesty or just bragging, braggadocia. You know, a lot of the internet sites, just look at me, look at me, look at me, nonstop. And God, he doesn't like that. He's more into us looking to him, giving glory to him. He's the one that should be receiving the glory. And one of the great statements in church history is that we were created to give glory to God. And so whenever we start drawing glory to ourselves, that's satanic. And that's actually what Satan did. It was about me and exalting the big I. And so obviously Paul also knew in Ephesus. And Ephesus was like many of the cities in its day, but it also was unique. On the one hand, women were often viewed as less, and they were definitely subjugated or victimized in many respects. But on the other hand, there was the cult of Diana of the Ephesians. And so there may have also been a tendency with those cultic practices to adorn themselves, and before they were saved, to adorn themselves And like Diana or Artemis of the temple, the goddess that they celebrated, almost like a liberating effect, a women's liberation effect of the day. And so that attitude was prominent in the culture, and they brought it into the church in some respects. And so I know those are two different things going on at once, and life is often kind of complicated like that. But bottom line here, you are not to be showing off. And you know what? These principles are universal anyway. They cross genders. Paul did specify men, no more of that ongoing anger and quarreling. Women, no more of the showiness. Showiness has got to stop. But couldn't we reverse it as well? I mean, do women ever get in spats, by the way? Well, never mind. But yeah. And can men be showy? Oh, yeah. Showmanship, you know, show manship, that happens too. So that those type of things should not be going on. To be a healthy house of God, a house of prayer, there has got to be a concern then. And what Paul put down here for the church in Ephesus to young Timothy, of course, the Spirit preserved for us today, because we have these very same issues. People are people are people. And so wherever there's gatherings, there's the opportunity for anger, ongoing anger and chronic quarreling, bitterness, unforgiveness, tension, and then also showiness. Look at me. Look what I can do. I want to be the person heard. I want to, you know, I want everybody to understand my opinions or whatever it might be. And God wants modesty. He wants a little bit more of an unassuming disposition, that God, you get the glory. And if something can be done through me and I become a spectacle, if you are doing it, that's fine. Like when David, God rushed upon David, he took Goliath down. Obviously, David became a hero in his day, but David was able to keep his cool. He kept his wits about him. He still acknowledged God. So God, if you use me, if God uses you in some way where you can be a spectacle or an example, great, but may all glory flow to God. And when you don't get the credit, when you don't get the glory, in a peaceful way, if you can let the glory fall to another, if it doesn't bother you, hey, I did all the work and now they're getting the glory, or how come they get to do this and I was told no. If you can let the glory flow elsewhere, and I'll tell you what, that's a sign of maturity. Because ultimately, it all goes to God anyway. And so men and women here, it's about prayer. Now we move off, and I almost want to treat this as a whole other evening, but I'm not going to. I want to get through it here. But now we move off into a further discussion about women. Verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now, do you see why this might be controversial in our day and age? You know, for about 19 centuries of church history, there wasn't a lot of back and forth about it. It was just plain and simple, and yeah, okay. But about the mid-20th century, all of a sudden these verses, in the whole New Testament, these four verses, verses 11 through 15, in theological circles and in church circles, they've become a matter of discussion, so to speak. But let me just do the plain reading, then we'll back up a bit. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, in these verses, I'm going to give you my take. And like I said, there's been a lot of discussion. There's a lot of opinions on this. But my read of it is that there's two things going on here. The first is more of the practical. In these times, women were often ignorant. They weren't given educational opportunities. Ephesus might have represented a different in that, again, there was the goddess, and females might have been a little bit more progressive there. But nonetheless, in these times, the women were not afforded educational opportunities as the men were. And so very simply, in the church gatherings where there were teachings, the women might start asking their husbands, what's he talking about? Explain that to me. And we really get this in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul tells the women that they need to ask their husbands questions when they get home. And just very practically, it's like we're in a gathering like this, and just imagine, you know, the husbands, they got more advanced learning, they understand these things. The women are like, what's he talk about? Explain that to me. Just imagine the disruption that would bring. And so that was a very practical thing that Paul's addressing here. But then there's a deeper thing. And the deeper thing is that there in all of us is a desire to rebel. There's a rebellious heart. And the women who had been victimized, they had been oppressed, they had been kept in ignorance and were often seen merely as property. I mean, the sons they bore in many of these settings were of greater value than the mother, than the woman herself. And so now there could be a counter response. I'm free in Christ. I'm what is the saying? You know, I'm woman, hear me roar. Okay, I'm free in Christ, and with such a rush of freedom. I mean, in Galatians, Paul talks about there's neither male nor female. You know, there's an equality that comes in. Everybody has exact value in God. So now the freedom comes in, and of course, you know, we don't always keep things in balance, so the pendulum could swing the other way. And then some of these women, it's like, hey, I'm free, and I'm going to tell you. This is the way it's going to be from now on. And so Paul he's aware of what's going on in Ephesus, and so he is trying to counterbalance. I want the women to learn quietly, and of course, submissiveness is not just a female issue or admonition. All of us should submit one to another and all be submitted to God, but in the order that God gave in Ephesians 5, Paul talks about it, that husbands love your wives and wives submit to your husbands. Husbands err because they'll tend to not love their wives. They'll go other directions, have other interests. Wives tend not to submit. Why? Because they're free in Christ. A newfound freedom has come. And hey, I'm not going to let you tell me what to do. Women have been oppressed through the ages, so hear me roar now. So she needs here, Paul's saying, let her learn quietly. Let there be this attitude of learning to listen, of yielding, versus, you know, I'm going to talk. I want the platform. I'm going to have my way. And then verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Now, most likely what Paul's dealing with here is when he says a man, he's talking about the wife domineering over her husband, the wife exercising an undue authority. Now, women have influence. There's no doubt about it. And are there women that can instruct? You know, thank God at times Jennifer teaches me a thing or two. I can receive instruction. But it's the attitude that Paul's getting at, the Holy Spirit's getting at, that there is such a thing, and I know this isn't going to be a foreign notion because we've all been associated with or perhaps very close to domineering, harsh women. And so I don't want that type of disposition to be in a Christian household, certainly not in the church of God. So I don't permit a woman, verse 12, to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, two things here. One, this does not mean that she becomes the eternal doormat that can do nothing. That is nothing like the woman described in Proverbs 31, who's industrious, who's virtuous, who honors her husband. So this is not merely about being a slave. Okay, now I'm back to the victim mode like my sisters were all through human history. That's not at all the case, and that's not at all what Paul's even getting at. But what he wants is to counteract that usurpation and that now I'm going to domineer. And then also in the larger church setting, and this has to be heard because, you know, there are people, there are Christians, and there are men whose motivations are wrong who love to use these type of verses for their own selfish ends. Must be warned against. But it is not saying that a woman is never to A, teach, or to B, speak in a church gathering. Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 11 that when women pray, they must pray with their heads covered, and which is a sign of I'm under authority or I'm submitted. So obviously women served in speaking capacities in church circles. But Paul is saying here that I don't want her to be overdoing it or domineering or usurping or trying to make a place for herself. She is to remain quiet. And that's what he's counteracting. He was not setting up, for my humble opinion, a eternal prescription of women just being docile, doormats, slavish, and not having any influence. That's far from what God intended. Unfortunately, there are teachers that would go far, and I think they're off in their interpretation. Now, to add more complexity, and it's not me trying to do it, it's Paul here, so bear with us, bear with them here. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So now he hearkens back to the fall, and my estimation of it, and there are plenty of opinions out there, my estimation of it is that just like Eve, when she listened to the enemy and she crossed a boundary, she wasn't staying in the order that God had intended. And the order that God had intended was, you shall not eat of that tree. She talked, she conversed with the serpent. She said, God has said we shall not eat it or touch it. She even added something there. She began to cross a line, and deception came in. This is not merely a female issue. It is not to suggest that women are more vulnerable or prone to deception than men. As a matter of fact, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 to the whole church that just as Eve was beguiled or deceived, so I fear that you also are being deceived. And he's speaking to men and women in the church. But for his purposes here, he's focusing on women, and he's giving a reminder from way back. Just like Eve was deceived, you know, that I don't want you to fall in the same way. And now he kind of brings it full circle here for the women in verse 15. Yet, which is a whole nother, by the way, verse 15 is a whole nother complex passage. Don't worry, chapter 3 is not as debated. Chapter 3 is pretty straightforward. This 11 through 15, let me tell you, it's like layer upon layer of, wait a minute, I understand. We'll have time for discussion. Verse 15, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness without self-control. Now, let me try to break this down because I want to have discussion. She will be saved. So Eve fell. She was deceived. And Adam wasn't deceived. The woman was deceived. And it's not to put all the blame on her. Adam's the federal head. He's the one that ultimately is looked down upon for his failure. But now she is saved. Now, the definition or the manner of salvation has many different options. I'm just going to give my opinion on this verse tonight, and if you have other thoughts, it would be great to discuss. Now, the she here has to do with Eve in the prior verse. Eve was the mother of all living. Eve was deceived, but it was to who that the Messiah would come, or from who would the Messiah come? The woman that first made the mistake would be the very one that would bring in who? Out of the seed of the woman would come who? Jesus Christ. Okay, stick with me here. Yet she will be saved through childbearing. In the Greek, the article is there. The is there, the definite article. She will be saved through the childbearing. The literal is through the childbirth. And very likely what Paul is saying here is that Eve, and of course, you know, mother of all living, so all of us are included in some respects, there's a childbirth that came, that would come, that would bring salvation for all people. Now that is a very rich understanding of this verse. Another understanding, which is a bit more mundane, is that if she will just fulfill her motherly duties, then she'll be delivered from the type of temptations that Eve was not. Well enough, but I prefer the first one because it works for the whole. And then, to finish off, if they continue. And we have another issue here. There's a pronoun change. We go from the singular, verse 15, she. Aren't you all glad we're here tonight, by the way? This late, you're getting all this? Yet she, singular, and then if they, plural. And so, man, Paul is really getting into some, he's really saying a lot in a short space. And of course, you know, parchments and such, he's being succinct. If they continue in faith, love, and holiness of self-control. So bottom line here, verse 15, and I'm done. There's a childbirth, Jesus Christ. He restores. Men and women have their issues, of course, and what they were struggling with before sometimes carries over into church life, into family life. But you know what? Salvation comes through Jesus, the childbirth, and they must persist. If they continue, if they abide in that life, in faith and love and holiness of self-control, the work of salvation will be accomplished. And so, really, that comes back to the initial point. Pray. When you pray, there's peace. When there's peace, the gospel and salvation can happen. And he's just rounding it off here in verse 15, that there's salvation if they continue in that way of life. And so a lot of things there. I want to pray. Take a little pause here, then we're going to hear from you. Lord, help us tonight as we no doubt have received a lot, but your Spirit's able to direct us and to give us specifics, words of wisdom and knowledge. And so may we receive those now. And as we hear, Lord, from one another, may we continue just to enjoy your good favor. Thank you for this. Amen. Okay, let's, if you've been writing things down, no doubt there's questions and comments. Let's get them out fast and clearly if we could. And we'll try to address what you may have here from 2 Timothy 2. A whole chapter in one night. How about that? Thoughts, gender roles. What are they saying about women and what's that all about? Or something that I haven't covered that just kind of came to mind as we're going through that chapter. We'll start here with Bill.
I guess I just really had one thing, and it's a response that I've used many times when I've talked to people that have said the exact thing that you said up there, that, you know, there are many, yeah, Jesus is our way, but, you know, I believe that that Hindus have their path, and that when we get to heaven, we're going to see all these other paths, and they've all got the same way. And my response to them has always been, well, are you a Christian? Yes. Do you believe that Christ died for you? Yes. Well, then why did Christ have to die then? And I think that makes them stop for a moment. At least in every case, it's always, when I've asked them that, it's made them stop and think, that's right, then Christ died for no reason then, if you believe that there are other paths.
Right on. Excellent.
I guess just to follow up on that point, if you believe that there are other ways to God, then you are declaring Jesus to be a liar because he said of himself that I am the only way. You know, so if you disagree with him, either you're right or he's right. And if you're right, then he's lying.
Yeah, and often it becomes an emotional thing, and it becomes more of a personal attack against me or you if we have that viewpoint, but we can point them to Jesus. This is not my idea. And C.S. Lewis, he delineated it like this, that say what you want of Jesus, he was either a lunatic, a liar, or Lord, because he didn't put himself forth as just another good man.
Well, I never paid attention to this thing in Genesis until you actually said it, so I went back and read it. Why did Eve add the addendum when she's talking to the serpent that God said, "And we shall not touch it," because he did not say that to her? Did she actually lie to him?
Good question. It's just my thought. I don't know exactly. I don't think she lied, because that would have been the first sin. But that may have been their way of we want to be extra careful, and their own understanding, let's not go near it, let's not touch it. So maybe a little bit of a legalistic addition there. But you're right, that's an addition. Good catch. How many sparks would have flown in some church circles after this teaching? It's like here, it's like, yeah, that's... Or you're just holding, it's like, ah.
Billy Sue had something to say.
No, she didn't.
Hear me roar.
Meow. Anyway, well, it was interesting that he brought up the when he was talking about the women. I do not let a woman teach in church and that type of thing. And then he goes on to say about how that it was the woman that sinned, et cetera. And part of God's judgment because of the fall. He directed toward the woman, and he said, "Your desire will be for your husband." And, you know, there are lots of different thoughts about what that exactly means, but I think part of it may include the fact that you may want his position, his authority. That's just a thought. I know I've heard that, and I know that there are other thoughts about that type of thing, but I remember someone saying one time that the hardest position to fill is one that's occupied. And in Paul exhorting the women or teaching the women there or whatever it is, I think he's also kind of teaching the men at the same time that if you're doing what you should be doing as a godly husband, as a leader in your home, all of those things that if you're loving your wife as Christ loved the church, then the tendency or the thing that should follow then is that the woman would not really have that great a desire for that position because it is filled by somebody who is godly and fulfilling it as Christ ordained it to be filled. And so, you know, if for order in the home and all that kind of thing, I think there's a kind of a understood directive there to the husband as well. The other thing that I thought about as he was saying that is that the women as they were becoming Christians, of course, they did have this freedom, you're free in Christ, etc. But much of the society outside of the church did not enjoy that. Women were seen as possessions. Women were seen in the Hebrew tradition as being, you know, they had to stay outside. They were not allowed into where the men prayed and offered the sacrifices and all of that kind of thing. You know, they were kind of not on equal footing with the man, and neither was it in the Greek society that they were. But in the church, however, the women now had almost like a newfound freedom, more equal footing with the man. And I think maybe part of Paul's admonition there could have been, you know, now that you have this freedom, now that you have this maybe accelerated position, you know, don't flaunt that around, you know, with those outside the faith in a way that would make them feel less than you are or whatever. That would humiliate them maybe. So I don't know if that's part of it or not, but I think there's probably a caution there concerning the women that were able now to be able to, you know, take part in the services where before they couldn't. So
yeah, good stuff. A lot of good stuff. Yeah, you don't want to just go out and be a culture shock to be a culture shock. When, as far as your second comment in the first, that's how I take it as well. The curse. See, Adam and Eve were equal in every respect. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, we're one. And it's only in Christianity where gender roles are brought back to full equality. For all the complaints that Christianity somehow minimizes or lowers the status of a woman, no. It's actually now come back. And in Ephesians 5, you see that harmonization. And Peter says they're co-heirs. She's still weaker, by and large, physically, but so she needs maybe extra coverage that way, and that's part of the human situation. But as far as God's concerned, and they are heirs together in the faith and are equal in that significant way. So what happens is with the fall, all of a sudden there's classification going on, and because of sin, and his body is stronger. He is going to use it to his advantage. She's going to resent that. She's going to desire. And the desire is not, oh, I just love him so much. I think it is that desire you said, that I want. Just like we, Adam and Eve, wanted to be God. Lucifer, now the woman, since I'm here, I want to be. And were that situation ever reversed, which we might actually see in our world in some respects today, where they've actually got what they wanted. But you know the two worst things are in life? Not getting what you want and then getting what you want? Yeah. Then you get that place and you at the end of it you go, oh. So there is that going on. And so we're kind of right now as Christians, we're still got the earthly side, the human side, but we should be moving more towards the heavenly, which all are one in Christ. Good stuff. Thanks, Dave. Speaking of childbearing, got a little baby here.
Just speaking on the point of all of us having a rebellion in us, to as a younger person, a younger female, I would have had that. Hey, you know that's not right. We're equals. But as I've grown as a person, as I've grown in knowledge, I've grown in faith. It doesn't matter. I mean, as long as we have God and choices are made and things are done for God and through Him, it doesn't matter. I mean, if somebody else, you know, is held higher than I am, so what? That's not the important thing.
Excellent. Excellent. And that may be part of what Paul's getting at in verse 15 as that section finishes off, is that what really matters is the salvation that comes through the childbirth and all they being disciples continuing in that. That's what matters. Excellent. All right.
Yeah, I'm just really, it was just really neat the way you brought about that there's no degradation of a woman, but yet there is an order, you know, Dave brought about the, you know, that Christ loves his bride, which is us and men, you know, and that we're to honor and respect. That's our bride that we live with. And it's neat that also you brought about the fact that, which was no degradation to a woman. But what would, also what I got too is that talking about the women of the day, and I think about us guys coming in with maybe a passive father or no father in the church, which is thankful for the church that would teach us to grow up and not be tossed to and fro. Because we're going to come in and even have slants now of a passive father get saved and going like, okay, you know, I'm supposed to be in charge of this thing. We're going to be in charge now. And to have the church to balance us out, or an aggressive mother as a man, or no father, and vice versa for the woman, and how we're the same boat as those folks were then. And where we have a slant that going, I'm either going to be the exact opposite of my dad in this area, or whatever that might mean, but have the presence of the Holy Spirit to balance it like what's happening tonight, you know, which over the years you go, okay, I am to make decisions, and I have to be, and sometimes it has to be, this is what we have to do. But to have no lording over and that. And that takes the Lord and takes time.
Very good. Very good. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word that does bring counterbalance to us, that rounds us off. And as your body discusses things, that we can consider facets. And you're working on us. You're chipping away here. You're adding there. And we be your temple that you are you're inhabiting. And help us as we consider who we are in you, the oneness in Christ, and still our genders, and how we're to be, how we're all to operate in love, how we're all to be more concerned about you and the other than the self. Help us to be a blessing, O Lord, and we just give you all the glory for this good word, this impartation this evening. Bless your people, protect them as they go home, and give them a good night's sleep. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.